Turning God's word to Ephesians chapter 6 again. I'm going to read those verses 10 through 20 again of that passage. Our text this morning is the 15th verse, the third piece of the armour that Paul commends to every Christian. We read from verse 10 though, firstly, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Again, our prayer is that the Lord would give us an understanding of his word, and particularly as we take up that 15th verse of Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. So our text this morning is, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus conveys the need to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only intellectually, but spiritually and experientially. Now, like many in Christendom today, the saints at Ephesus were disconcertingly ignorant of some of the fundamental doctrines or teachings of the Christian faith. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you'll know that Paul, earlier in this epistle, compares the saints at Thessalonica spiritually to children. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we read this, that they were tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In many respects, the saints in Ephesus were not solidly grounded in the Word of God. It's not that they had not been taught. Paul had, in fact, initially visited the city toward the close of his second missionary journey. Though he did not stay long on that occasion, he did leave Priscilla and Aquila to continue to minister to the saints there. Paul himself eventually returned to Ephesus during his third missionary journey, and he ministered there on that occasion for some nearly 3 years. What was the nature of his ministry among the Ephesians? Well, we're told in the book of Acts in chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. There he says, or we read, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." However, despite the solid teachings that the saints in Ephesus had received, they were spiritually immature. The doctrines that Paul had taught them had not become settled among them, had not made those doctrines their own by careful and diligent study. And so consequently, they were vulnerable to every new opinion. The importance of this issue is driven home by Paul's exhortation to the saints in Ephesus when he says, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The saints in Ephesus needed to have their loins girt about with the truth. They needed to know the truth as revealed in the word of God. They needed to have on the breastplate of righteousness, not the breastplate of their personal integrity and uprightness, but the breastplate of the perfect and unassailable righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Christian soldiers, they needed to know and to be able to defend themselves with the doctrines of the Word of God. They needed to know what it meant to be justified in the sight of God. And brethren, the same thing applies to us. We also have been taught the great doctrines of the Word of God, but we also need to be able to apply those doctrines to ourselves and to our lives. We need to know those truths, but we need to be able to use them also to defend ourselves against the assaults of Satan. This morning, we take up another of the pieces of armour. And this piece of armour is that we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So let's look at what that means. Look at also the spiritual and experiential significance of that armour so far as every Christian soldier is concerned. So I've entitled the message this morning, Sandals Fit for Battle. Sandals Fit for Battle. Now look firstly at their functionality, secondly their significance, and finally their appropriation. Paul says to every Christian soldier, so by God's grace he is speaking here to you and me this morning, brethren. He says, stand therefore, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As we've seen previously, Paul compares different pieces of the Roman hoplite's armour to various spiritual truths and realities that as believers, as Christian soldiers, you and I need to embrace and to put on if we would withstand the continual assaults, the spiritual assaults of the powers of darkness. And here in verse 15, Paul draws our attention to the feet and the protective footwear of the Roman soldier. Every Roman hoplite was equipped with footwear. The footwear consisted of what we might describe as sandals. Their sandals consisted of a thick leather sole that was affixed or strapped to the feet and ankles by leather webbing. The leather webbing extended up the lower part of the leg to form what could be described as greaves, that is, a protective covering that covered really the area from the shin virtually to the knee. And the primary purpose of those leather greaves was to protect certainly the lower part of the leg from attack. Particularly the tibia was a bone that was very close to the surface of the skin in the lower leg. And so it was particularly vulnerable to attack. And naturally, any significant injury to the lower leg hampered a soldier's ability to maneuver and effectively rendered him useless if he was injured in that part of the body. The Roman hoplite's sandals were no ordinary sandals, however. They were not only able to protect the lower part of the leg, but they were also unique in this sense that they were studded or spiked on the sole. The hoplite's studded sandals provided him with significant protection, not only for his feet, but those studded sandals also offered him a stable platform on which to stand. Now, without doubt, a hoplite certainly needed his belt and his breastplate, but he also needed his sandals. Healthy, well-protected feet and lower legs were essential to the Roman hoplite. One of the reasons that the Romans for centuries had been superior to many of their enemies was because of their footwear. Not only did the sandals afford the hoplite a sure foundation upon which to stand, but they also enabled him to move with relative speed across rugged terrain. This was one of the features for which the Romans were actually well known. Equipped with such footwear, the Romans were able to move quickly over rough terrain, and often they did so at night. And in doing so, they often took their enemies by surprise. Furthermore, the thickness of the hoplite sandals also offered valuable protection to the soles of their feet. It was a common feature of warfare in Paul's day for opposing armies to set traps for their enemies. And often those traps were formed by driving sharpened stakes into the ground so that the point of the stakes barely protruded above the surface. And what would happen, of course, is that enemy combatants would come and not being aware of the stakes in the ground would walk on them and they would suffer injury. The Roman hoplite was not so vulnerable to such traps because of the thickness of their sandals. With these qualities of the sandals of the Roman hoplite in mind, Paul declares that as Christian soldiers, you and I must have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As to precisely what Paul meant by that description has been a matter of considerable conjecture among commentators. Now, the Greek word translated in the King James, preparation, the preparation of the gospel of peace, that Greek word preparation means literally to make ready or to prepare. And the idea is that the Christian soldier must be shod or equipped with readiness or preparedness of mind. A readiness or preparedness of mind derived or arising from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace, in other words, being the foundation or source of the Christian soldier's readiness or preparedness of mind. The idea here is that the Christian soldier, equipped with such a readiness of mind, grounded upon the gospel of peace, possesses a stable platform upon which to stand as he engages Satan and his minions. The Christian soldier, possessed with such a readiness of mind, stands on firm and assured foundations. That's the implication of this word of God. That if we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand on a firm and assured foundation. A foundation, as we will see, that frees the Christian soldier from doubt, from fear, from anxiety, from uncertainty, and from spiritual bondage. What affords the Christian soldier such readiness of mind? Well, as we've said, the source of that readiness of mind is the gospel of peace. In other words, the preparation or readiness of mind needed by every Christian soldier finds its source in the gospel of peace. Or to put it another way, the gospel of peace provides the Christian soldier with a firm and sure foundation in his mind as he engages in daily spiritual warfare. But then the question, of course, arises, the important question arises, what does Paul have in mind here when he refers to the gospel of peace? And what is the connection between the gospel of peace and the Christian soldier's readiness or preparedness of mind? Or perhaps we could put it this way, how and in what way does the gospel of peace ready or prepare the mind of the Christian soldier. Some commentators contend that the origin of the phrase, the preparation of the gospel of peace, is to be found in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, you read this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." And you might not be so familiar perhaps with Isaiah 52 and verse 7, but you probably are familiar with that the quotation of that verse in Romans 10 and verse 15. In Romans 10 and verse 15, and this is also linked to the explanation, so it said, of the preparation of the gospel of peace. In Romans 10 and verse 15 you read, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And those passages are designed to communicate the blessedness of those messengers, those preachers of the gospel, who bring the good news of the gospel of peace and declare it unto others. Tying those things together, some commentators conclude that when Paul writes of the Christian soldier having his feet shod with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace, they conclude that what Paul is referring to here is the need for every Christian soldier to be ready to proclaim the gospel. That is, they need to be ready to proclaim the gospel of peace wherever the opportunity affords itself. In other words, it's contended that Paul was referring to the need for the Christian soldier to be ready to proclaim the gospel in as many places and to as many people as may be possible. To put it another way, what's asserted is that this armor is in fact the Christian soldier being ready to evangelize and in so doing to declare the gospel of peace. The author of the Expositor's Commentary adopts that view. And so I just quote very briefly from that commentary to give you a feel for how the that commentary takes up this subject. And this is not uncommon among commentators. Quote, "Every believer should be prepared to witness for Christ so often as opportunity affords and needs a readiness thereto. When we are bidden to stand in the evil day, that does not mean to stand idle or content to hold our ground. Attack is often the best mode of defence. We keep our faith by spreading it. We defend ourselves from our opponents by converting them to the gospel." End of quote. Now, brethren, it's undeniable that that as Christian soldiers, we ought always to be ready to evangelize and to proclaim to others the gospel of peace. We ought to be willing to give an account of our love of Jesus Christ and to give an account of the blessings of the gospel even to our souls. But is that what Paul is driving at in our text? Is that what we as Christian soldiers are being urged to do from this passage? Is that what we're to draw from this passage? And my contention, brethren, is not. It's not what the passage is seeking to teach. The reason I say that is because such an explanation does not do justice to what Paul actually says here. Remember that Paul's concern here is to equip you and me as Christian soldiers with the spiritual armour that God has supplied in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's not concerned here so much with the need to proclaim or to spread the gospel. His concern is the protection and equipping of you and me as Christian soldiers as we engage in a life and death spiritual battle with Satan. In other words, Paul's goal here is to equip you and me for that spiritual battle. Now ask yourself the question, how and in what way will evangelizing others, as positive as that may be, how and in what way will evangelizing others protect you from the assaults of Satan? I suggest to you it's difficult to envisage how our evangelizing of others would serve to protect us and to afford us armor in the spiritual battle that we engage in with Satan. Readiness or preparedness to bring the gospel to others affords us with really little or no protection as regards our personal spiritual struggles with Satan. Yes, every believer is a prophet. And yes, every believer is to proclaim the gospel. But I would suggest it's highly doubtful that this is the armor that Paul urges upon us as Christian soldiers here. The word gospel means literally good tidings or good news. Peace refers to tranquility and harmony, or to put it another way, the cessation of war and conflict. Combining the two, Paul speaks of the gospel of peace. His concern is with the gospel, with the good news that supplies or is the source of peace. Or to put it another way, the gospel of peace refers to the peace that comes from or flows from the gospel, from the good news. And that is what Paul has in mind. He has in mind here the good news that results in the cessation of war and conflict. The gospel, the good news from which comes peace. Ironically, the peace that comes from the gospel serves as protective armor for the Christian soldier in the warfare against the powers of darkness. As Christian soldiers, you and I must embrace the gospel of peace. We must take hold of and have our minds informed and secured by the peace that comes from the gospel. We must combat Satan grounded in the sure and certain knowledge of that peace. In other words, the gospel of peace must be the foundation upon which we stand. And that foundation alone will afford us the stability and firm foundation upon which to stand and to fight and to engage in spiritual warfare. It does that because that peace is a sure and certain foundation. Now let's explore that a little further. By nature, every man, woman, and child, this is by nature, every man, woman, and child is at war. The warfare in which the natural man is engaged is not a war, though, against Satan, but it's a war against God. Man by nature, that is, every man, apart from a work of God's grace in their heart, is at war with God. We look around the community in which we live today and those who have no love for Jesus Christ, the truth is they are at war with God. The natural man is at war with God. War with God was the product of the fall of mankind into sin. Prior to the fall, our first parents enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. God was their friend. They enjoyed peace with God. God had created mankind in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam not only possessed the knowledge of God, but he knew God personally. God spoke to him. He spoke to Adam through the creation. God also spoke to him by means of direct revelation. The scripture tells us that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. God communed with Adam. They enjoyed fellowship together. The friend sovereign with the friend servant. Furthermore, Adam was created in righteousness. The righteousness with which Adam was created was one whereby his whole nature was in perfect harmony with the will of God. Adam knew the will of God. The law of God was written upon his heart, and he had the ability to keep that law. Furthermore, Adam was created with true holiness. He was consecrated to God in love. He lived for God. He loved God. And he loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He delighted to serve God, and he did serve God. So consequently, prior to the fall, there was harmony. There was peace between God and man. But that peace was shattered by the fall. As a result of Adam's sin, he, along with all those who descended him by natural generation, fell from that state of original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The fall brought darkness of mind so that mankind became those who despised the truth, and they began to believe the lie. And consequently, men came to hate God, the source and standard of all truth. And fallen mankind turned their back upon God and became the friend servants of Satan. Instead of seeking after righteousness, mankind pursued iniquity. The natural man became unrighteous in all his ways. We read, for example, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The will of fallen man was perverse and motivated by enmity against God. Instead of holiness and consecration to God, fallen man experienced the corruption of his whole nature so that he rebelled against God. The fall alienated man from God. So consequently, Adam was no longer permitted to live in the presence of God. He was driven out of the garden. He no longer enjoyed communion with God. Gone was the relationship of friendship and fellowship. Gone was the state of peace and harmony. Adam and all who descended from him became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And as a result, man, natural man, became utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Instead of enjoying peace with God, man by nature became the enemy of God. And brethren, thankfully, in the midst of this hostility, there comes the good news of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. In him, in Jesus Christ, was to be found the gospel not just of salvation, but the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ is the good news of peace. Peace with God, reconciliation with God. In Jesus Christ is to be found a restoration of the fellowship and friendship lost as a result of the fall. In him is to be found a restoration of the state of peace and tranquility that Adam enjoyed with God in the garden. Jesus Christ brought not only the gospel of salvation, but he brought also the gospel of peace. How did Jesus Christ secure peace? How did he reconcile sinners? How did he reconcile you and me to God? Through his shed blood on Calvary's tree. It was sin that alienated us from God. In Jesus Christ, through the bearing of our sins, God reconciled us to himself. And on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice and through the perfect obedience that he displayed, Jesus Christ enabled peace with God to be restored. It's not just a future hope, but that's a present reality. That's what you read actually in Romans chapter 8. For example, verses 1 and 5 and 6. Let me just very quickly read those verses. The first verse is well known to us, I suspect. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's nothing that condemns us anymore on account of the work of Jesus Christ. Then the apostle goes on to say, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice this, he goes on to say, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. As Christian soldiers, as those for whom Jesus Christ died, he has secured peace for us. Peace with God. And we're enabled, as a consequence, to enjoy fellowship and communion and friendship with God himself. Gone is the enmity. Gone is the hatred that the natural man bears to God. We have peace. Peace with God. Peace with God is one of the fruits of the work of Christ upon the cross. It's one of the fruits of our justification. This peace is not simply a state of tranquility within our hearts and minds, but rather we are actually brought near unto God and are enabled to have genuine fellowship and communion with him. It is this gospel, the gospel of peace, this good news of peace with God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we as Christian soldiers must have as our sure and certain foundation. We must know of that truth. We must embrace that truth. And we must take that truth to heart. The question that then follows, of course, is why? Why is that so important? Why is that so necessary for us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? We see that they are necessary, or this armour is necessary. It was certainly necessary for the Roman hoplite. The sandals worn by the hoplite were essential. They provided him protection and a sure and certain foundation. They afforded him protection against traps and snares. And without his sandals, the hoplite was vulnerable. And the truth is that that's true also for every Christian soldier. If you don't have these sandals grounded in the gospel of peace, you too are vulnerable. Brethren, as Christian soldiers, we need to know assuredly that we have peace with God. In his warfare against us, in an attempt to unsettle us, Satan constantly reminds us of our ongoing sinfulness. And that way, he seeks to drive a wedge as between ourselves and God. And he accomplishes that by pointing out to us our inclination to sin. And he's happy to remind us just how frequently we do sin. And that way he seeks to cut us down and to destabilize us. It's as though he sort of hacks at our legs in such a way that he injures us and causes us to stumble and to fall. And the truth is, brethren, it's difficult for us to refute his accusations about our sinfulness because there's substance to them. Even though we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and though we have been justified in the sight of God, yet we are still sinners. And yes, by God's grace, we are dying more and more unto sin and living more unto righteousness. But it's also true to say that every day we offend against the law of God. And so Satan's enabled then to say to us, you call yourself a Christian, but every day you sin. You say that you love God. You say that you are his friend, but you don't do his will. The truth is that you do your own will in many instances. He says to us, this past week, whose interests have you really served? Can you truly say that you serve the Lord? And then he suggests to us and says, look at how begrudgingly you gave time to the service of the Lord. How little time you spent in the reading of his word and the meditation upon that word. A little time you gave over to prayer. And all the time you've continued to sin. Sin not only ignorantly, but at times also willfully. Consider even when you come to church, you hear the word of God, but sometimes even before you get home you can't remember what you've actually heard. And yet we still say, or you say, you're a friend of God. How can you possibly entertain that thought? How can you possibly consider that you are a friend of God, that you have fellowship and communion, true fellowship and communion with him? And through those means and through the events and circumstances of our life, particularly perhaps through the trials and the tribulations of life, Satan also insinuates to us that God is not really your friend. He does not love you. He does not really care for you. And Satan points to the difficulties and the trials that we face week by week, day by day, week by week, month by month. And so he says to us, look at your life. If God loves you, why all the trials? Why all the difficulties? Why the suffering? Why the pain? Are those things expressive of a God who actually loves you and with whom you have peace? Does that not suggest that you are not at peace with God? Now, brethren, accept we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We will find that such assertions and accusations and insinuations of Satan will have the effect, or the potential at least, to destabilize us. And we will be led to question whether God does actually love us and whether or not we truly are at peace with God. And we will doubt that in fact God is actually working all things together for our good. We won't be able to see it. We won't be able to recognize that in the midst of all the trials and the difficulties of life. And without too much difficulty, we'll start to view things as though God is actually against us. And of course, Satan will whisper, "He is. He's against you. Can't you see that? These trials and the difficulties, he sends these to hurt you, to harm you." God does not love you. But brethren, we need to know, if we will stand firm and steadfast as Christian soldiers, we need to know assuredly, absolutely assuredly, that all is well as between ourselves and our God. We need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Yes, we are sinners. Indeed, we're sinners every day of our life, but we are sinners saved by grace, and we have peace. We do have genuine, lasting peace with God. We have that peace through the work of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and who purchased peace with God through his own life and death. As we know that, the implication of that is that all is well. God is on our side. And though there are many difficulties and trials that we face, we come to recognize that those difficulties and trials are not expressive of God's wrath and judgment against us, but they're expressive, in fact, of a heavenly Father who cares for and loves his children. As we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we have a very different perspective of life. And the things that Satan suggests are indicative of God's hatred of us and lack of love for us and the absence of peace between ourselves and him, in fact, dissipate. We need to know these truths of the Word of God. We need to take to heart what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That also is a present reality. We have peace with God. We do enjoy friendship and fellowship with God. We are loved by God. Yes, he does chastise us, but he chastises us in love. He does it for our good. The gospel of peace allows us to view things in their proper perspective. It enables us to recognize the falsity of Satan's assertions and insinuations. It allows us to meet his insinuation that God is against us, that God is angry with us, and allows us to assuredly know that we are at peace with God. All is well. Stand therefore, brethren, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How can we put on the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, reconciliation with God is one of the benefits that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. We cannot earn it. We cannot demand it. And in a certain sense, we can't even take it to ourselves. In order to put on the preparation of the gospel of peace, we need the work of the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean also that we simply sit back and wait, as it were, for the Spirit of God to work miraculously in our hearts and we, as it were, sit idly waiting for that to happen. But we are called as Christian soldiers to actually know the truth of the Word of God. We are to study the Scriptures. We must understand how it is that Jesus Christ is the gospel of peace. We must understand the spiritual implications and significance of that truth. And that means that we must understand the effect of the fall, of what it did to our relationship to God. And we need to understand what Jesus Christ actually accomplished through his life and through his death upon the cross. And how that, through that work, we've actually been reconciled to God. And how that's a present reality. So that whenever Satan may say, or when others may assert, and whenever our consciences may actually be, as it were, impugned, we can actually know the truth. We can know that we have been reconciled to God, that God is our friend, that he receives us, he welcomes us. Brethren, we need to know that. We need to know that not simply intellectually, but we need to know that experientially. We need to know that in our hearts. So therefore, brethren, yes, it is ultimately and fundamentally the work of the Spirit of God. But that's what we should seek. That's what we should work for. Indeed, that's what we should pray for. That the Lord would ground us in the gospel of peace. Then and only then will we be equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. Let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Well, what a glorious truth it is that we who by nature, as a result of the fall and as a result of our own sin, have been alienated from you, yet through the shed blood of our Saviour Jesus Christ, you enabled us to be restored, to be reconciled with you, so that there is genuine peace as between our souls and you. Well, let that truth be something that dwells in our hearts, so that when the suggestions and the accusations of Satan arise, as they inevitably do, that we're not left floundering, worrying, concerned, and in fact that we might be the subjects of your wrath, but that we would know assuredly that we do have peace with you. That peace was purchased for us by our Saviour Jesus Christ at the cross. That it's a reality not only for the future, but a reality now, that we have peace with you, the living God. And that peace in fact informs all of the circumstances of our life. These things we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.